Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we were looking at the contrast that Paul makes in the beginning of this chapter between the letter and the spirit, the old covenant and the new, and at Paul's emphasis on the surpassing glory of the gospel compared with the glory of the old covenant. And now Paul goes on, and in verse 12 he says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And then follows a parenthesis down to verse 18, after which the theme of ministry is taken up again at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the link between the main theme of ministry and this parenthesis in which he goes back into the Old Testament and the experience of Moses is an interesting and significant link. Some scholars think that the reason why Paul refers to plainness of speech here is that there were those in Corinth, and it may be elsewhere too, who criticized Paul's preaching on the grounds that they could not understand it. It wasn't registering with them. Now, it's always possible that a man's preaching might go over his hearers' heads. And it's possible that it might be his fault. He might not be a clear thinker. He might get involved and intellectually confused and confusing. But this was not Paul's problem. And if there were any among his hearers who did not understand his gospel, the fault lay neither with Paul nor with his message, but with them. As he says in chapter 4, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, and this is the subject, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Their eyes and minds are blinded. And this is the link with the parenthesis about Moses in these verses. For Paul speaks here of a blindness that was upon the minds and spirits of the Jews in their reading of Moses. Now, we'll be saying something about this later on when we come to chapter 4, verses 3 following. But perhaps we need to say something also about it at this point in relation to the general question of understanding the gospel. Paul speaks of the blindness of the Jews, not only in Moses' day, but also in his own day. And of course, it certainly applies to the present time also. And not only the Jews. This is a factor in men's experience in general. And the question that arises is, why this blindness? Why are men blind to the truth of the gospel? Now, this introduces very basic and fundamental theological questions. It takes us back to the beginning of man's history and to the story of the fall. When man fell, one of the effects that sin had upon him was to bring blindness upon him, so that he could no longer perceive the things of the Spirit. Sin, we might say, put man's eyes out. And it is certainly no accident that the miracles of healing of the blind are taken in the New Testament as illustrations
of the saving power of the gospel, because the great gospel commission given to Paul was primarily this: to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. The giving of spiritual light, then, is an act of God and of His sovereign grace in the gospel. And unless and until God do this, men remain in the darkness. But within this reality of divine sovereignty, something else is true. And Paul indicates it here. He says, "Nevertheless, when a man shall turn to the Lord, the veil that is on his eyes, that is on his mind, shall be taken away." That is to say, it is because men are turned away from the Lord that their eyes are blinded, and therefore the question of repentance is involved here. And this is as true for men today as it was then for the Jews. And you will perhaps recall that Paul takes this up in his great passage in Romans chapter 10, where he explains that the reason why the Jews are not in the kingdom of God is because they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Notice, they had not submitted themselves. It was not merely a question of seeing it. It was a question of submitting themselves to it. There was a moral resistance somewhere in them. And there's the rub. And this is substantiated in many places in the scripture. Take, for example, the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus said, parrying the tremendous thrust that Christ had made with his words, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was blind. But we must suspect that it was a willing blindness. There are none so blind as those that will not see. Because seeing for Nicodemus would have meant such a revolution in his life that he couldn't even begin to contemplate the possibility. It was in his interest to be blind. It was a willing blindness. And later on, in that same chapter, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we have Jesus' words: "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." So also is it in the preaching of the gospel. Light comes in the gospel, presented with great plainness of speech. And if men do not see it, it is not because the preaching is complicated, or unclear, or confused. It is often because they do not want to see it. But we'll come to this subject later on, as I say, in chapter 4 at verse 3 onwards. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. But now, let's look at what happens when eyes are no longer blinded. That is to say, when the scales are taken off men's eyes. When the veil is taken away. This is the proper work of the gospel, as we've already indicated, to open blind eyes and to turn men from darkness to light. Now, it is God alone who can open the eyes of the blind. And when the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament foretell that the coming of the Messiah will mean that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the implication simply is that in the coming of the Messiah, it is God who has come to men And of course, this is the meaning of Advent. This is the meaning of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. This has another implication, however. When we say, as Paul says here in this passage, that the gospel, the new covenant, does this to men, that is, open blinded eyes, and bring men into the glorious liberty of the children of God, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We can only mean, in the ultimate sense, that it is Christ who does it in the gospel. And this means, and this is the heart and core of Paul's great word at the end of the chapter in verse 18, that he, the living Christ, is met with in the gospel and in the preaching of the gospel. And that this situation which Paul describes in verse 18 takes place in the context of the hearing and the preaching of the gospel. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Now, concerning this, let me say two things. We can, of course, see this happening clearly and without any problem or confusion in the gospel record itself, in the incidents that are recorded there concerning Christ. I don't merely mean the giving of sight to people like blind Bartimaeus, although we see it there. It is seen in the spiritual sense, in stories such as the one we've mentioned, Nicodemus, or the story of Zacchaeus, or the story of the woman of Samaria. Take these latter two as examples of the liberty that Christ bestows upon men. Look at that encounter. Look at the dawning of light in the woman of Samaria. When she was first encountered by Christ at the well, at Jacob's well, she said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest water of me, who am a Samaritan?" This is all she thought. He was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. But as the conversation proceeded, she was obliged to come to the point at which she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." A Jew? A prophet? And as the conversation proceeded, further light dawned on her soul, and she discovered that he was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Now, this is an exemplification of what we have here. Encounter. An encounter with a living Christ in which blind eyes were opened. Is not this the Christ, the Savior of the world? Think of Zacchaeus. What an encounter that was. "Come on down, Zacchaeus." Zacchaeus was up on his perch. "Today I must abide at thy house." And he came down gladly. And what a transformation took place in that man. Instantaneous, miraculous, decisive. This is what the Bible means by the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what is the nature of this liberty? The woman of Samaria, Zacchaeus, and any others you care to mention, were in bondage to their past. And their need was the need of forgiveness and of a new start. And this is what they found in their encounter with Jesus Christ, a new beginning. She was a different woman. When she went back to the village, she was so different that the men she used to consort with saw it and came themselves. And that's a measure of the impression that the change in our life made upon these men. Be realistic. Would they have come if there hadn't been that dramatic change, knowing the kind of woman she was? Would they have come? Of course they wouldn't. But they did.
A new beginning. And Zacchaeus, the most hated and feared man in Jericho, began doing unaccountable things. Whoever I've defrauded, I pay him back fourfold. The half of my goods I give to the poor. There was a great distribution that day. They found forgiveness and a new start. That's what they found in their encounter with Christ. Now, as I say, this doesn't present any problems because it's written here in the record and it's plain for all to see. But Paul is speaking in this passage not of things that happened in Palestine in the days of Christ's ministry, but things that had happened in places like Corinth. And what underlines this possibility, the possibility of blind eyes being opened there and today, is the reality of which he speaks in verse 18, that of beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now here, beholding in a mirror equals encountering Christ, meeting Christ. How can you meet Christ in this way? Well, the testimony of the Scripture is that we can meet Christ, and this decisive encounter can take place in the Word of the Gospel. And it can take place just as decisively in the preaching and in the Word of the Gospel as ever it did in the streets and lanes of Galilee and Judea. For you see, to see as in a glass the glory of the Lord is meaningless, except it means simply seeing the Lord of glory. This is what Paul means in the preached or written word. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Lord of glory, encountering him, meeting him, are changed. I want to quote words by Dr. James Denny once again. The essential thing in all this, he says, essential to the understanding of the apostle and to the existence of the apostolic gospel of the glory of Christ, is that the glory in question is the glory of a living person. When Paul thinks of it, he does not look back. He looks up. He does not remember. He beholds in a glass. The glory of the Lord has no meaning for him apart from the present exaltation of the risen Christ. The Lord reigneth. He is apparelled with majesty. That is the anthem of his praise. And then he goes on to say, the subject of the apostles' gospel was not Jesus the carpenter of Nazareth, but Christ the Lord of glory. Men, as he understood the matter, were saved not by dwelling on the wonderful words and deeds of one who had lived some time ago and reviving these in their imagination, but by receiving the almighty, emancipating, quickening spirit of one who lived and reigned forevermore. The transformation here spoken of is not the work of a powerful imagination which can make the figure in the pages of the Gospels live again,
and suffuse the soul with feeling as it gazes upon it? Preach this as gospel who will, it was never preached by an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit is given not to the memory or imagination which can vivify the past, but to the faith which sees Christ upon his throne. And it is subject to the condition of faith in the living Christ that contemplation of Jesus and the Gospels changes us into the same image. There can be no doubt that at the present time many are falling back upon this contemplation in a despairing rather than a believing mood. What they seek and find in it is rather a poetic consolation than religious inspiration. Their faith in the living Christ is gone, or is so uncertain as to be practically of no saving power. And they have recourse to the memory of what Jesus was as at least something to cling to. We thought that it had been he which should have delivered Israel. But surely it is as clear as day that in religion, in the matter of redemption, we must deal not with the dead, but with the living. Paul may have known less or more of the contents of our first three Gospels. He may have valued them more or less adequately. But just because he had been saved by Christ and was preaching Christ as a Savior, the center of his thoughts and affections was not Galilee, but the heavenlies. There the Lord of glory reigned. And from that world he sent the Spirit, which changed his people into his image. And so it must always be if Christianity is to be a living religion. Leave out this, and not only is the Pauline gospel lost, but everything is lost which could be called gospel in the New Testament. That surely makes it clear enough. This is what we're dealing with. We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. What Paul means is this. In the preaching of the gospel, in the living word of the living God in the gospel, men are confronted with a living Christ who meets them as he met Zacchaeus and the woman of Samaria and does that to them that he did to them. Paul is not rhapsodizing here. And he knows that the Corinthians will understand what he means. It had happened there. Of course it had happened there. Listen to what he says in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Know ye not, brethren, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. The thing had happened there. He knew perfectly well what he was speaking about. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, and we've caught sight of the Lord of glory, are changed. That's how men become believers. That's how the great transformation takes place. But now let us go on. That's but the beginning. A wonderful beginning. Beginning of a new day and a new life for man. But it is a work which, from another point of view, is but the beginning of a whole work of rehabilitation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that work that goes on and on and on is nothing less than the complete rehabilitation of personality, the reconstitution of man in the image of God, which sin had robbed him of. And this is not the only place that Paul speaks about these things. He speaks of it later in the next chapter, when he says, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed, is being renewed day by day, while we look, while we behold the things that are unseen and eternal. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul speaks of being conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the metamorphosis. And the word in the Greek for transformed here is metamorphosis. This is the metamorphosis that Paul is speaking of. And we have the same thought in Romans chapter 12. When he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now notice that phrase, moral transformation by means of what we think. Think! Not by means of what we feel. Paul is not speaking of experiences here. Paul is speaking of moral transformation, moral rehabilitation through things that go on in your mind. What does he mean? He means just this. That when the mind of a man grasps the truth of the gospel, or rather, put it the other way, when the mind of a man is grasped by the truth of the gospel, that's where transformation begins. Have you ever noticed how much emphasis on the mind and thinking the New Testament lays? Hebrews says, consider him. Think on these things, says Paul to the Philippians. Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, says Paul later on in the Corinthian epistle. Meditate on these things. Let this mind be in you, he says in Philippians. Gird up the loins of your mind, says 1 Peter. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Let me give you an illustration. You know, sometimes when we're meditating on the things of God, a new light comes to us and we see it, and we say, ah, I see it. Our mind has been illumined. And at that moment, there is the possibility of moral transformation by means of what we think. Consider how it was with Paul. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, after a brief spell in which he bore witness to the saints in Damascus, God withdrew him from the front line of the Christian battle and sent him into the desert fastnesses to meditate and to wrestle with the thing that had happened to him. To think out the implications. God forgive us, this is our trouble today. We just won't think. We have never thought out the implications of the mighty gospel of grace. If only we would be content to think, as the psalmist did when he said, while I was musing, the fire burned. You know, people are looking for the fire of God. And very often what happens and what comes is strange fire, induced, manufactured, and the Lord hates strange fire. This is the biblical pattern. While I was musing, the fire burned. Let a man take his Bible into the secret place. Let a man muse upon the mighty wonder of the gospel. Let it exercise his mind. Let it capture his mind. Let it master his mind. And I'll show you a man with the real fire of God burning in his soul and in his very bones. And I'll show you a man in whom this miracle of which Paul is speaking is in process of taking place. We all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Meeting Christ in this way, thinking through the implications of the gospel in his presence, until the whole thing grips us so utterly that it stamps something upon our whole being It stamps the image of God upon us and changes us. And this is what brings a glory to life. An ever-changing glory, says Paul. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's the extent of the gospel. Now, all this links up with what Paul says in the earlier part of the chapter about being living epistles, known and read of men. I quoted a week or two ago Denny's words when he interpreted this idea of Christ leading believers in triumph. The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. And this is how, if believers are allowing God to have his way in their lives, if these lives are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and the Lord of glory, and being changed into his image, then they will be magnifying Christ to men, making him more real to men. Theirs will be lives that tell. This is the way to become a living epistle. You see how wonderfully and how beautifully the thought of the chapter holds together. Ye are our epistles, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of men. Living epistles, known and read of all men. And this is how we all, with unveiled face, nothing between, beholding as in a mirror. You see, we do not see him as yet face to face. That comes later, as he said in the First Corinthian epistle. Here we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But even seeing through a glass darkly, which is what Paul refers to here, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord and the Lord of glory is refracted, as it were, in the Scriptures, in the living message of the gospel, proclaimed and preached in the power of the Spirit. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory. That's how to become living epistles. I was speaking to an American friend on Friday morning who told me this story. He has just recently been in Israel, and while he was in Jerusalem, he met a young fellow who turned out to be an American Jew, the son of a distinguished surgeon in the west coast of America. A very wealthy family. And this young fellow told him his story. He had gone to high school and to college and had become involved, as so many young people have done, with hippieism, living it up, dabbling with drugs, first of all soft drugs, and then hard drugs, heroin, and so on. And this son of a wealthy, distinguished family was brought right down to rock bottom, making a complete and utter mess of life. A dropout from society.
And by this time, all the romance and glamour of that kind of life had long since left him, and left him in an utter darkness and despair. And one night, he went out on his own, climbed up a mountain, determined to commit suicide. He was in absolute despair. And on the top of the mountain, a sudden thought came into his mind. He thought of one of his teachers at college, a woman professor, who was somehow different from the others. He didn't know why. And the thought came into his mind, maybe she could help him in this utter tragedy that had come upon his life. And he came down from that mountaintop and went late at night to the professor's home. And he turned up on her doorstep in this bedraggled and unkempt, filthy condition, a real dropout if ever there was one. And she took him in. She was a Christian. That was what he had seen that was different. He didn't know. And for the first time, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. She witnessed to him and told him about the Lord of glory. But he had seen it before he heard it. He had seen it in her life. And an immediate and instantaneous conversion took place. And there and then, his life was utterly transformed. In a moment, like that. That's the scope of the gospel. A living epistle. A life that magnified the Savior. Last Sunday we began with a story of John McNeill's, about a would-be suicide who was stopped from suicide by something he saw on a believer's face. Here is another. I didn't know about this story last week when I was preaching. I heard it on Friday morning. But I give it to you from God tonight. And it says two things. It says to those of us who name the name of Christ, here is the possibility of witness and testimony. A life that has beheld the Lord of glory in the gospel, and now reflects Christ and makes Christ real to hopeless, despairing men and women. And the other thing it says is this, that there is a Christ today, blessed be his name, who can do this for the most hopeless and the most helpless and the most despairing. Have you seen him? Have you gazed upon him? You've come here. Have you been drawn by him? Maybe you've seen it in the face of one of your classmates. I don't know.
And it's been good to see. My friend, keep looking. Keep looking. Until that look brings life, forgiveness, a new start, a new life, and an unquenchable hope. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. Look unto me, says the Lord, and be ye saved. There's life for a look at the crucified one. Let us pray. Lord, there are some here tonight who need desperately to look away to Thee and be saved. Help them to do it now. They've been hanging back for long enough. They know all they need to know about the gospel. They are drawn more deeply, more critically than they would care to admit even to themselves. Lord, may Thy drawing power draw them irresistibly to Thyself. Give them grace to stand up and be counted and numbered among those that name Thy name and who have found salvation in Thy Son. For His dear name's sake. Amen.